In verse 5 we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now in this authorized translation, it looks as if Philip did exactly the same thing as these other people. But he didn't. What he did was something different. And if you look up the original, you'll find two different words are used. They're both translated here by preaching. What's the difference? Well, in the case of Philip in verse 5, he did what I'm trying to do now. It was an act of proclamation. It was a declaration. He was an evangelist sent forth by the church to make this great proclamation, this announcement of the truth in that particular manner, a heralding of the gospel of salvation. What about the people in verse 4? Well, this is most interesting. A different word. What did they do? Well, they didn't herald, they didn't proclaim. What did they do? Well, they talked. I rather like the translation that someone has suggested, which puts it like this. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, gossiping the word. Gossiping the word. Not standing up and delivering an address or an oration. No, rather they went into these people's homes. These people very kindly took them in. They'd been persecuted. They'd had to flee for their lives. They'd had to leave everything back in Jerusalem. And these kind people took them into their homes and houses. And they began to talk together. And in the conversation, these Christians were careful always to introduce this word. As they were gossiping about the weather and about the injustice of the taxes of the Roman Empire, which had conquered their country and all these various other things, the Christians introduced the word. They gossiped it. Now, this is what we are all called upon to do. It's no longer the custom for people to go to places of worship on Sunday. Very well. That makes the responsibility of every individual church member altogether greater. You meet with people. You talk to them across the garden wall. You go into one another's houses. You meet in the mart or in the fair or in the factory or as you're walking along the road and people begin to talk about what's happening, the floating of the pound, Vietnam, South Africa and so on. Now then, our business is to introduce this word, to gossip the word. This is what they did. And this, I say, is what we are called upon to do. But it must be the word. Not our experiences, not ourselves primarily, but first and foremost, the word. What else does this tell us? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that this word is something very definite. It is the word. These people all said the same thing. They all spoke and gossiped the same thing. The word. What does this mean? Well, I say the deduction I draw from it is this. That the Christian message is a very definite message. And I want to emphasize this at the present time. You know, the common idea today is this. That you can't really define the Christian message. But all that matters is that we should be Christians. That we all should be out to do good. And they say, you know, the trouble in the past has been that our forefathers were so careful to define things. They have their theology and their doctrines. And all that was nonsense. It was arrogant. They said, this is right and that's wrong. They say, you can't do that. Truth is much too big for that. Truth is something so marvelous that you can't put it in definitions. So that as long as a man vaguely, somehow, anyhow, calls himself a Christian, that's all right. And therefore the Christian message is some vague message about brotherhood and friendship and doing good. Ah, the great word today is community. You must have heard people talking recently on the television. The business of the church is to promote community. Just make us all be happy together and nice and friendly and so on. Well, now, that, you see, is a contradiction of what we're told here. They went everywhere preaching the word. The word is something that you can define. And, of course, the Christian church, in all our great periods, has defined it. You'll get definitions in the New Testament. You find the Apostle Paul saying, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead according to my gospel. It's the only gospel. The other is wrong. You remember him saying to the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is an intolerant gospel. It's clear, it's definite, it is the faith once and forever delivered to the saints. And so, you see, this is what makes the thing so laughable. So many of these people who say you can't define the Christian message, they go to their churches every Sunday morning, and at a given point in the service, they all get up, and they recite together what is called the Apostles' Creed. What's that? It's a definition of Christianity, a definition of the faith. Then they have their Nicene Creed, or their Athanasian Creed. What are these? Definitions of Christianity. You see, there were false teachers in the early church, and some of them were denying vital doctrines. So the Spirit of God led these men together in their great councils, and they laid down what was true and what was not true. They defined heresy, and they punished heretics. They drove them out of the church. They said, these men are denying the gospel, and they must be got rid of. Now, this is the Word. So you see this modern idea of World Congress of Faiths, everybody believing anything you like as long as you want to call yourself a Christian, it's a denial of the whole of the Scripture. This is a particular message. It's a definite message. And unless we know what this message is, surely we have no right to call ourselves Christians. They went everywhere preaching the Word, the given particular Word. I draw that deduction, and then I draw another one, which is that Christianity, the message of the Christian gospel, is a message that is essentially simple. What I mean is this. I've emphasized the fact that these people were not the apostles. They were the ordinary members of the church. Yes, but they were able to speak and to gossip the Word. They had sufficient understanding to do so. And they did so. And here again is something that one must emphasize. A Christian is a man who knows what he believes. And he knows in whom he has believed. Do you remember the Apostle Peter putting this? He again writes to unknown Christians. And he says, you must be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you don't merely sit down with people and give them your experience. You can tell them why you've had it. And you can show them the difference between the cults and what you've got. You can state the truth to them. You can give expression to the faith. Now, isn't this again important at the present time? You know, I'm not surprised that the masses of the people are outside the Christian church. Sometimes I have an opportunity and leisure to listen to some of these great authorities speaking on the television and elsewhere about the Christian faith. And you hear them bringing out these great terms, existentialism, and these marvelous terms. We don't know what they're talking about. They don't know themselves. But the common people, they say, if this is Christianity, I'm not interested in it. The idea has got abroad that you must be some great philosopher or a great scientist, and you bandy these magical terms about, and that's Christianity. My dear friends, this one text is enough to give the lie to that once and forever. Here were ordinary people, and yet they could give expression to this faith, to this gospel. They went everywhere preaching the Word. But let me be fair. While I say that the gospel is essentially simple, I must also add that at the same time the gospel is so great, so marvelous, so glorious, that the greatest intellect in the world cannot comprehend it. It's the mystery of God, the wisdom of God, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This message of ours is such that the simplest Christian can give expression to it, and yet the mightiest philosopher or scientist can't understand it. They called it foolishness at the beginning. They're still saying it's folly. It doesn't make the slightest difference. It is the Word. What is this Word? Well, I mustn't keep you. You're familiar with it. It's the message of the New Testament. What did these apostles preach? The apostles preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus and the resurrection. These are the great centralities of the faith. I may refer to them on a subsequent occasion. But this is the word, this faith once and forever delivered to the saints. There must be no uncertainty about the person of our Lord or about his work. This is the message. That's all these people knew. This is what they've been told. This is what had led to their great experience. And therefore, this is what they talked about. They went everywhere preaching the word. But I want to close on this note. Why did they do this? Haven't you been surprised as you've read this verse? Here are people who, because of persecution, have had to escape for their lives. They've had to leave everything. They've lost everything. And they're fugitives and wanderers. And they arrive in Judea and in Samaria and other parts. And these kind people took them in into their homes. And immediately they began to talk about this word. Isn't this surprising? I wonder whether we would do the same. You know, I have a suspicion that some of us would argue like this. We'd say, well, now, we must be careful. We've had to leave everything, we've lost everything. Because we talk too much. We were always talking about this gospel and what it's done to us. And here we are in trouble. We're having another start, another opportunity. What shall we do? Well, now we must use a little common sense this time and a little wisdom. We mustn't talk so much about it. Of course, we can have our private devotions and so on, but we mustn't parade the thing. We mustn't talk so much about it. We must keep quiet and use a little worldly wisdom. Many are doing that today. But you know, these early Christians did the exact opposite. Though they'd been persecuted and had left everything and lost everything, wherever they went, they immediately began to talk about this word. Why did they do this? What made them do this, you think? I don't think it's difficult to answer the question. They did it, of course, because of what this word had done for them. These people were people who had been born again. They were new people in Christ Jesus. They knew that it was true of them to say that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this had happened to them. And they were partakers of a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Their view of everything had been changed. Persecution, possessions, even death itself. Everything had been changed. And so, you see, because of this new life and this new joy and happiness that had come to them, they felt they'd got to tell everybody about it. It was like a kind of dynamo working in them and urging them and driving them on. Well, let me put it like this to you. They went everywhere talking about this word because, as we put it, they were full of it. You know, people always talk about what they're interested in. Now, it's not difficult to imagine what's going to be the conversation in most homes in this country tonight. I can tell you now, it'll be about one of two things. It'll either be about the test match or about some football match. Everybody will be talking about this. Why? That's what they're interested in. It's the big thing in their lives. It's uppermost in their minds. And whatever is uppermost in our minds is the thing that we always talk about. We'll wait for an opportunity, a lull in the conversation, and we immediately bring it in. So this is natural to human nature. It worked in these people. They were full of this thing. This was the biggest thing to them in the whole world. The loss of home and possession, parting perhaps from relatives, it was all secondary. This was the big thing. This amazing thing that God had so loved the world that he'd sent his only begotten Son into it. And that he'd actually died, that they might be redeemed. They had to speak about it. They were full of this thing. And they couldn't refrain. And then I think there was another thing. They wanted to praise the name of their great and glorious Savior. This again is something quite natural, isn't it? If somebody's done you a very great favor, or has been the means of some great blessing to you, you'll want everybody to think highly of that person. You'll want everybody to talk to him and to go to him. This happens with doctors. Been to a doctor, he's done his best and couldn't help you. and you know better, and you go to another, and on, you've been the round of so many. At last, you meet a doctor, he suddenly understands what's the matter with you, gives you a prescription, you get your medicine, and you're perfectly well. Now, I'll guarantee that you won't be long in any company before you begin to be talking about this man, this wonderful doctor who understood your case and who cured you. It's all right. And these people were animated by the same kind of motive. They realized that the blessed Son of God had thrown aside for the time being the signs and the marks of his eternal glory and had humbled himself and had come in the form of a servant and in the likeness of sinful flesh and had even died that cruel death on the cross that they might be redeemed and saved and become the sons of God. Why, they wanted to praise him. And a Christian is a man who wants to praise his God. He says, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But I imagine that the ultimate reason why these people went everywhere preaching the word was this, that they saw the need of these people with whom they were now living. Can't you picture the thing? Here they are, they've had to flee from Jerusalem. They've lost everything. But these kind people have opened their doors to them and they've invited them into their homes, sharing their food and shelter with them. And they hadn't been there long before they realized that these poor people were still living in utter darkness. You know, you can be very kind and yet live in utter darkness. The average person is very kind. And when they see somebody in need, they'll do anything they can to help. That doesn't mean they're Christians, you know. You don't have to be a Christian to be nice and to be kind and to be friendly and hospitable. No, no. But these Christians living amongst them, they could see that they were in gross darkness, that they were the slaves of the world and the flesh and the devil. They didn't realize they'd got a soul. They didn't realize that they'd got to die and stand before God in the judgment. They knew nothing about God's great act in Jesus Christ. They were in gross darkness. And these Christian people, they felt sorry for them. And especially because of their great kindness to them. How could they repay them? Well, the obvious way to repay them was to tell them about this gospel, to speak this word to them, to awaken them to their lost condition, to show them the danger to their souls, to tell them of God's love in Christ. How could they refrain? The need of the people. And my dear friends, doesn't this obtain at the present time? Men die in darkness at thy side without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and wave it wide. This is the command to us at this present time. Men and women round and about us, they're nice and kind and friendly, but they don't know they've got a soul. They know nothing about God. They know nothing about eternity. They know nothing about the judgment. And it's coming to all. How can we remain silent? This is the thing that animated these early Christians. And yet, you know, I have a feeling that I haven't said the most important thing of all, and I close with it. It is this. What made these people do this? I ask you again, imagine the circumstances. Conjure up the picture. Here they are in these strange homes with these strange people. And they feel they must talk about this word. Do we feel like that? Do we know anything about this constraint, this compulsion? At the risk again of being persecuted and turned out and perhaps being put to death, these early Christians, they talked about it as the early Methodists did and as the early everybody does it and did it throughout the centuries. What is it that makes people do this? Well, we've been told it several times in the early chapters of this book. The apostles have put it like this: we cannot but speak. Or as Paul puts it, the love of Christ constraineth me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. What is this? Do you know, my friends, there's only one answer to this. It is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the subsequent reading? How Philip, having preached in Samaria, these people believed his preaching, became Christians, and he baptized them, and they were added to the church. But we are told that though they believed and had been baptized, they still had not received this baptism with the Spirit. And Peter and John had to go down from Jerusalem in order to preach to them and pray over them, and then they received the Holy Ghost. And again, as you read the New Testament and the subsequent history of the church, you'll find that this constantly recurs. You can be a good Christian, you can believe the Orthodox faith, you can be living a Christian life, and yet you don't feel this compulsion, this must, this therefore. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This compulsion, what is it? What makes a man do that? There's only one answer. It is the fire of the Holy Ghost. Any man who is filled with the Spirit, he always acts like this. Our Lord, you see, had prophesied this. He said, stay where you are until you have received power from on high, and then you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Nothing makes Christians witnesses but this fullness, this power of the Spirit. It's what turned a Peter, who to save his skin denied his Lord, into a bold witness that could defy the Sanhedrin, was ready to die rather than fail to testify about this gospel. It's the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's a power, and it's a power for witness. And I wonder, my dear friends, whether this isn't the thing that is lacking above everything else amongst us at this present time. I've urged the importance of orthodoxy. I've said the faith, the word, is something concrete, definite, that can be defined and contrasted with error. Yes, but you can be orthodox and dead. You can be absolutely correct and yet have no effect, and not even feel that you've got to tell people. You can be satisfied with your reading and studying and your own enjoyment of it. What is this thing that makes people talk about it and tell everybody? Oh, it's the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's being filled with the Holy Ghost. Go back and read again the history of early Methodism. John Wesley had come to see the truth in March 1738. But he didn't begin to preach it as a flaming evangelist until the incident in Aldersgate Street in London on the 24th of May 1738, and still more on January the 1st, 1739. The same is true of all these men. This is the great history and story of revivals. The Holy Ghost coming upon people. Yes, they may have been Christian for years and have held to the true faith, but they've been quiet, more or less useless. And what turns them into flaming witnesses is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Well, now, that's how Christianity spread in the first century. That is how it has spread in all the other great periods in the long story of the Christian church. And we can be absolutely certain that God has not suddenly forsaken his ancient and traditional method. We must know the word. We must be certain of it. There must be no compromise about it. But even that isn't enough. We must be certain that we are filled with the Spirit of God. We've already prayed for that in our hymns. We must go on praying and continue to pray until it has been answered in our lives. Go back, I said, to your history, particularly in this part of the country. I've mentioned the Methodist fathers, but I could equally well mention those men who met on Moe Kop in a subsequent generation. These men who felt that early Methodism had lost something, and that the fire and the spirit of burning, as they called it, had gone, and who sought it again and who received it. William Close, Hugh Bourne, and others, the originators of primitive Methodism, as it was called. This is how it's happened throughout the running centuries, and Christian people, this is the point to which you and I must return. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter that the world may never have heard of us. It doesn't matter at all. These people, we don't know their names, but they were scattered abroad, they were persecuted, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Why? Well, because they knew it, and because they felt they had to. The spirit that was in them was burning, and they couldn't refrain. And they, like the great apostles, could say and did say, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard, the things which we have experienced, the things for which, if needs be, we are ready to die, because it is the truth of God and of His Christ. May God make of us such men and women in this evil age in which we live. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us make sure that we as individual Christian people shall never be found wanting.